Please remain standing now and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Well-known part of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll read Matthew 6, verses 19 to 33, and then we'll turn to our sermon text, Genesis 13. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's turn now to Genesis 13. Last week we went up through Genesis 13, verse 4. This week we're going to begin back at the beginning of the chapter for context. Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you will have heard of something called a monkey trap. I heard about this as a kid, and I always wondered if it was a real thing. I actually did some poking around. Turns out, I think it is a real thing. You can go see for yourself. But the idea is that you have some kind of container, maybe a basket sometimes, or a jar, although it's often a very large piece of fruit, like maybe a green coconut, has the husk around the outside still. That's been hollowed out on the inside. And what you do is you cut a small hole in it, and inside the hole you put a piece of fruit. And so the monkey comes along, and he sticks his hand in to try to get the fruit. But the problem is that his hand is, the hole is too small for him to pull his hand back out without letting go of the piece of fruit. As long as he's gripping the fruit, he can't get his hand out. And so you'd think that he would just let go and walk away, but the monkey often doesn't have the wherewithal to do that. And so he struggles and struggles because he's trapped there, not by any outside force, but by his own grip on that prize that he can't let go of. A minute ago, we read from Matthew 6 where Jesus confronts that kind of attitude in our hearts, where we are trapped by the things of this world simply because we will not let go of our death grip upon them. We are so preoccupied by the things of this life that our spiritual vision, the eyes of our hearts, are all out of focus. They are extremely nearsighted. And if we could just learn to see, if we could just learn to focus in beyond this world things, then we'd be putting into practice what Jesus is talking about there, about seeking first instead the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trusting God that all of those other things will be added to you. Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about Abraham living by faith in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, it says that he was looking forward to something else, not to what he could see right there in front of him, but to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And that contrast between having your eyes focused on this world and having your eyes focused on the unseen things that have to do with the promises of God is nowhere clearer, I think, than Genesis 13. Right here, where Abram and Lot come to this kind of fork in the road, and they take very different paths from this point on. So we're going to structure our thinking about this chapter around three questions this morning. Blessing or burden, verses 1 to 7. Eden or Egypt, verses 8 to 13. And then faith or sight, verses 14 to 18. So blessing or burden, Eden or Egypt, and faith or sight. Last time, the end of Genesis 12, we noticed that even though Abram responded really very badly to the testing of his faith through the famine in Canaan and his time in Egypt. Even though Abram sins very gravely against God, against his wife, even against Pharaoh, really the bigger story in chapter 12 is the story of the grace of God, as God intervenes in that tremendous mess that Abram has made of things, and he actually brings Abram up out of Egypt, not only with his life, not only with his wife restored to him, but with great riches that Pharaoh sent him away with. Much as in the later and greater Exodus story, in the book of Exodus, God's people plunder the Egyptians, remember, on their way out of slavery. Something similar happens here with Abram. Pharaoh sends Abram away, not empty-handed, but with all that he had, all of this wealth that Pharaoh had given him for Sarai's sake. So in spite of Abram's sin, in spite of the failure of Abram's faith under pressure, God does not fail. God's promise does not fail. God's covenant does not fail. And so Abram leaves Egypt a blessed man, blessed by the grace of God alone. And yet, there's a flip side to this, because as you come to chapter 13, you have to ask the question, were those riches that Abram collected in Egypt an unmixed blessing? See, things might be a little bit more nuanced than they appear at first. For example, A.W. Pink points out that Sarai's maidservant, Hagar, who's going to be involved in one of Abram's very worst failures of faith in just a few chapters, how is she described in chapter 16? It's Hagar, Sarai's female Egyptian servant. Remember how Pharaoh gave Abram sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants. And so all of that wealth that he brought back from Egypt likely included Hagar, this woman who was going to be right at the center of so much trouble and conflict in Abram's family. More to the point for today's passage, though, you look at this other unexpected consequence of Abram's great wealth that he brings back from Egypt. It says, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And so along with this wealth comes a new problem. Before, the problem was, how are we going to get food for the family? We're going to have to go down to Egypt where at least we can survive, at least we can eat there. Well, now the problem is the opposite. Now the problem is, where are we going to get pasture land for all of this livestock that we have overflowing? We have so much stuff now that we are on top of each other, and it's getting so bad that our many servants, which is another aspect of their wealth from Egypt, can't get along with each other. And so you see, what we often think, that a little bit more wealth will be the solution to our problems. We rarely consider the problems that wealth creates. And you and I need to be very alert, especially to the ways that wealth causes conflict. Not only when you don't have the wealth you want, you're trying to get it, yes, that can cause conflict, various kinds, but also when you do have wealth, the wealth that you want, and you're desperate to protect it. Those who desire to be rich, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It is through this craving for money, he says, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. They've caused themselves all kinds of pain because of their commitment to the things of this life. A wonderful illustration of this, I think, is that famous film noir with Humphrey Bogart, The Treasure of the Sierra Madre, where the main character falls under the grip of obsession with this gold that he's discovered. He's a prospector, and it causes him to become paranoid. And you can see in Humphrey Bogart's wonderful face this crazed look in his eye with the camera up close. as he suspects everyone of trying to take his wealth away until he finally loses his life. And all of his gold dust is literally blown away in the wind. How many families think about have been torn apart over estate problems? You know, where this was wealth they didn't have access to before. They were perfectly fine. But now they have this new wealth. They can't agree on how to divide it. And it causes a brokenness among them. An outsider might look and say, wow, was that newfound wealth a positive thing or a negative thing for them? It's a challenge because wealth can cause conflict. This is something where the people of God need to be very watchful about the deceitfulness of prosperity and the way that it can set you at enmity with others. And so we could ask the question, was all of that wealth that Abram brought back from Egypt a blessing or a burden? And the best answer is probably both. Yes, God provided for Abram. Yes, he overrode Abram's foolishness and faithlessness by grace. He gave Abram all this abundance. He led him back to Canaan, truly a blessed man in many ways. But you see, the blessing that God had promised Abram was never merely or primarily a physical blessing. These great possessions that Abram has are not the goal. In fact, they become, in God's hand now, a tool for the continued testing and refining of Abram. So as one writer puts it, if in chapter 12, Abram faces the test of famine, now in chapter 13, he faces the test of prosperity. That is a test that all of us, no matter how difficult our circumstances are compared to the people to our left or right, in America in the 21st century, all of us are constantly living through the test of prosperity in one way, shape, or form. Jesus speaks of the seed that fell among the thorns. You remember how they were choked by the, not just the cares, by the riches and pleasures of life. And so the question kind of hangs in the air now, how is Abram going to respond? That brings us to the second section here, which we're calling Eden or Egypt. At this point, you might have expected Abram to confront Lot and to tell him, okay, Lot, here's how it's going to be. I'm the patriarch of this family. All of your wealth you got in Egypt because of your relationship with me in the first place. And so the only fair thing is for me to dictate what is going to happen next. And you're going to have to live with whatever I decide. Abram doesn't do that, of course. Instead, Abram acts in this passage as a peacemaker. Peacemaker. Remember, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. And he gives preference to Lot when he really didn't have to. Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. See, peace is a priority to Abram. It's a priority. It's a priority. Peace is not a higher priority to him than truth and justice and faithfulness to the Lord, but it is a priority for him that ranks higher than his own interests. See, there's a difference there. And so Abram says, if you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. He gives Lot the preference. He concedes the right to choose first, to choose the best for himself. And there's something for us to learn here, too, I think. As I've said before, we must never reduce Old Testament history to a series of moral lessons. So the main point here is not to get to kind of the moral of the story. But we also want to recognize that the Lord is teaching us what a life of faith looks like or doesn't look like through the lives of these men and women in these histories. And so I love what Calvin comments on this verse. I think it's a great piece of wisdom for you for thinking about how you should deal with conflict in light of this passage. Calvin says this, when everyone meekly and moderately departs to some degree from his just claim, the best remedy is found for the removal of all cause of bitterness. I'm going to read that again. When everyone meekly and moderately departs in some degree from his just claim, the best remedy is found for the removal of all cause of bitterness. In other words, it often is not the wise or God-honoring thing to insist on your rights. Often that feels like the right thing. That's our gut reaction, our visceral reaction. This is right. I need to defend my rights. But see, in Christ, you have already eternally and securely so much more and so much better laid up for you than anything that anybody could possibly take away from you in this life, ever. And what that means is that you are free. You are so free not to insist on your own interests, even if you're convinced that the outcome then will not be fair to you. It's okay. So you don't have to be conscience bound to insist to the full measure that the full measure of your rights be honored, that other people meet all of their obligations towards you to the letter. In fact, not to insist is very often the right thing to do, the Christ-like thing to do. Very often, that's the path that makes for peace, for preservation of relationships, like between Abram and Lot, for open doors in your life for you to act and speak in the name of Christ more clearly, more winsomely, more effectively than if you had dug in your heels at that crucial moment. Now, are there times where our calling is to stand up, especially for the rights of others? Absolutely, especially for the vulnerable. We have a responsibility to protect and defend. Are there times when it's wise that it's the right thing to stand up for your own rights? Sure, there's a place for that. All of this takes wisdom, great wisdom. But what I want to ask you is this: how ready are you to give up and give in when nothing but your personal self-interest is at stake? That's the question. And in Abram, what you see is this man giving up his personal self-interest for the sake of his relationship with somebody who, as it turns out, doesn't really deserve it, and actually ends up squandering this golden opportunity terribly. And Lot lifted up his eyes. It says, you remember what Jesus said in that Matthew 6 passage about the eyes being the lamp of the body? How if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Lot's eyes are dark here as he lifts them up and sees that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. And then you see this region that's caught Lot's eye described in these two contrasting ways, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now, on the one hand, that simply means that this region was very fertile, that it was lush with these possibilities for building wealth through agriculture because there was plenty of water there. But what an interesting pair of places to compare it to. There's the Garden of Eden, the place where man once walked with God in this intimate fellowship without sin. And then there's Egypt, a place that Abram and Lot had just left outside the land of promise, a place that throughout the Bible means trouble and temptation and entrapment for the people of God time after time. And as it turns out, it's that second set of characteristics that very clearly describes this area where Lot chooses to go. What Lot sees here is, we might say, a counterfeit Eden, a fake Eden. This is not the first time we've seen a counterfeit Eden in Genesis. There were hints of this at the Tower of Babel, you remember? Remember how Eden was on top of a mountain with a garden sanctuary where man met with God? And how the Tower of Babel was a cheap imitation of that, this attempt for us to have a man-made mountain reaching up to the heavens for ourselves? Well, the problem then and the problem for Lot now, basically the same. It's seeking the trappings and the beauty and the prosperity and the glory of Eden apart from the God of Eden. What made the Garden of Eden so special was ultimately the presence of the Lord. And by leaving Abram, deciding to settle among these wicked, godless people in this valley. That's exactly what Lot is leaving behind, the presence of the Lord, trading it for something else. There's a very grim foreshadowing already in the parentheses there, where it says this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the narrator's mind, he's saying, of course, after that, it didn't look so much like the garden of the Lord anymore. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, verse 12 says, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, moved his tent as far as Sodom. Again, foreshadowing, as it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. See, a wise Lot would have remembered God's founding promise to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, Abram. It's in you, Abram, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, a wise Lot would have said, Uncle Abram, you're right. Our herdsmen should not be quarreling. We should not let this wealth that God has blessed us with cause conflict between us. But listen, whatever happens, I want to stay with you. Because God has made his promises to you. And I believe that I am blessed because I'm related to you, Uncle Abram. I don't want to go away. And I don't care what I have to give up in this life to make that work. Because this is where blessing is found. This is where the covenant is found. But instead, Lot decides he wants the prosperity that he can see in the present. Lot wants, as some have put it, his best life now. That's what he wants. That's what you're seeing here. It's a destructive idea for us to want our best life now. He puts his hand into the monkey trap of this life. He trades closeness with God's covenant head, trades the guarantee of unimaginable blessing through Abram for the illusion of wealth in this valley and the companionship of the kinds of people who had all the marks of the world before the flood and none of the marks of the people of God. And so Lot uproots his tent from the house of the offspring of the woman, and he sets it down right there among the offspring of the serpent. And time will tell, of course, just how disastrous that choice turns out to be. I wonder sometimes if Abram was tempted to feel a twinge of regret, twinge of envy, wondering if maybe he'd been wrong to let Lot choose first. Maybe not. Maybe I'm reading my own weakness on top of Abram's faith. But even if he was tempted, even if he did feel that twinge, what a beautiful, breathtaking reassurance Abram receives from the Lord immediately after Lot leaves. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, Abram. Look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. See, Abram had given Lot a choice of any direction. The Lord gives to Abram a panoramic promise, a promise reaching in every direction. See, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever, he says. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, then your offspring can be counted, which of course it can't. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, he says, for I will give it to you. Think about after buying the Louisiana Purchase from the French, how Thomas Jefferson commissioned the Lewis and Clark expedition to go travel across that vast stretch of wilderness to explore it. And as we look back on that historically, we can see that they were, in a sense, kind of symbolically staking the United States claim on that land by traveling through it. And there's something kind of analogous to that going on here. This is Abram's land. He's to walk to and fro through it and to see this great inheritance God has in store for him and his descendants. The Lord is going to give it to him. But you see, what you have to remember here is that all Abram has at this point is the promise. You understand that? God says, I'm going to give your offspring this land. But he has not yet given Abram any offspring. All Abram has is the promise. Abram is to walk the length and breadth of the land. He's going to see it all, survey it all, but he still doesn't possess it. See, that's the great difference between Abram and Lot. Lot gets something now. He gets something that he can see and feel and touch. And yet what Lot gets is so quickly taken away from him. Calvin says, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, he was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. For Abram, it was quite different. Abram did not get everything in the present as things that he could see and touch and feel. What he received was a promise about the future. But you see, it was a promise that couldn't be taken away. It was a promise that would ripen slowly, but very surely, and that would not fade or vanish with time. One writer on this chapter very insightfully points us to that pivotal moment in Jesus' temptation, when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, you can have all this now, Jesus, without the cross, if you're willing to take it from me instead of receiving it from your Father, who had promised those same kingdoms to Jesus, only on the other side of the cross. And what did Jesus do? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now, of course, what's happened is he has, in fact, sat down at the Father's right hand, just as the Father promised. And he's reigning over a people and a kingdom, offspring and land, that the Father had promised to him. See, Jesus set aside his own interests in the present. Jesus humbled himself for you to the point of death when he didn't have to do that, rather than insisting on his just right to outward glory and freedom from suffering. He did all of that for you and me, who are so much more like Lot, unworthy like Lot of the graciousness and patience and generosity that Christ has shown towards us, so quick to latch on to the pleasure and the prosperity that we can see now, living as though this world is all there is, when it's not true. Why do we live that way? What Jesus says in Matthew 6, Paul reinforces in 1 Timothy 6, when he counsels those who have more than enough, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, what Paul's doing there, what Jesus is doing in Matthew, is he's setting before us a very different aim than the aim that Lot had, than the aim that Wall Street has, than the aim that Washington, D.C. has, or that Hollywood or Silicon Valley have. And it's very simple. He says the aim is to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. Truly life. So the question for you today is, are you aiming at this moment in your life to experience your best life now or in eternity? Are you laying up treasure on earth or in heaven? Are you walking by sight or are you walking by faith? Are you living as someone who's settled here among the cities of the valley? Or are you looking for a better country? See, whichever of those options characterizes your thoughts about your life has set a trajectory for your life, for the kinds of choices that you're making right now. It's the key determining factor in how you react when you're confronted with the prospect of gain or with the prospect of loss. That deadly mixture of greed and anxiety we're so familiar with, or the freedom and the peace that comes from throwing in your lot with Jesus. Christ has set before you precious and very great promises. He's offered you citizenship in a heavenly city. So I want to exhort you this morning to learn from Abram, to learn from Christ, to have those promises and that city so preoccupy your thoughts and your desires that all the security and the pleasure and the power that most of this world is looking for all the time will just lose its charm for you. See through the illusion. You'll see it for what it is a thin veneer over rotten wood. And you will invest yourself in those solid joys and lasting treasures that flow from the free generosity of your faithful Father through Christ your Savior. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our eyes are bad. They are so often so full of darkness and so nearsighted and focused on things this world. You have told us to set our minds on things above, to set our sights beyond this life, to lay up our treasure in heaven. And Lord, that does not come naturally to us. You know it. You know that. You've blessed us so richly with prosperity in terms of the things of this life, living where we do and the times that we do. Lord, it's so easy for us to be discontent and greedy and anxious about the things of this life when what you have called us to is to value the things of another world altogether. Oh, Lord, help us to set our affections on Christ, to set our aim on the kingdom of heaven, to lay up our treasure there, to live as though this world really is not all there is. We pray that you would so captivate us with the grace that you have shown to us in Christ through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, and through the inheritance you've promised us in him, that the things of earth would indeed grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.